Well, very good morning. We're glad to have you here this morning. We're going to begin by turning to the little flyer that Ron's giving out just now. If you don't have one, he's going to get one to you. The power of the cross, and we'll stand to sing.
For forgiven at the cross.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the forgiveness that there is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the cleansing. We thank you, Lord, for the pardon. We thank you that we stand before you justified. We stand, Lord, complete in Christ Jesus. We thank you that there is nothing that needs to be added to his work. There's nothing, Lord, that we need to do. There's no feelings we have to feel in order to compensate for lack in Christ's atonement. There's no works that we need to accomplish because he failed in any way. Lord, instead, we have through Jesus Christ a perfect, a complete forgiveness and standing before you. And for this, Lord, we truly praise you. Lord, our hearts this morning are moved with thanksgiving that we stand forgiven at the cross. Lord, we do pray that your hand would be on us throughout the course of the day. We pray that as we would in Sunday school consider events that have taken place in the past, Lord, that we would be enabled to be wise as we learn from the mistakes and as we learn even from the wisdom of those that have gone before. And Lord, we do pray for the other classes, that your hand would be on them for good, that your name would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you can see from the title this morning, we're going to be looking at the Salem witch trials. We're obviously considering the Puritans, especially over these last weeks. We've been thinking a lot about the Puritans in New England. And there's no doubt that the events of 1692 in Salem, which of course is located just north of Boston, approximately in this area here, just north of Boston in Massachusetts, that those events that took place there in 1692 are probably the events that most people in the United States are aware of when they think of the Puritans. It would be one of the first things that comes to people's minds. Oh, Puritans. Oh, yeah. The Salem witch trials. Now, over these past, 8 weeks or so, we've been thinking about the Puritans. And we've noted that they were ingenious. They were cutting edge. They were advanced in their thinking. They were incredible visionaries. We've seen all of that, just their view of education and work and money and social action and so on. Just incredible in their perspectives in many ways. And yet, this is the thing that most people think about when they hear about the Puritans. They think about the Salem witch trials, which is incredible. But there's obviously a reason for that. There's an agenda, I believe, driving that. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. There's no doubt that this is cast up to illustrate the dangers of Puritanism and fanaticism, religious extremism and so on. And to make the point that if we allow those who take the Bible seriously, any influence that they can have, if we allow those who take the Bible seriously to have any influence in modern America, then we'll go back to the dark ages of the Puritans, the darkness, the ignorance of the Puritans. The mention of Salem is enough to destroy all Puritan ideals in people's minds. There's no doubt about that. If you look at the internet, you'll see that Salem has thousands of witches living there today. It's the place for modern Wiccans and occultists to live and hang out. There's all kinds of societies, excuse me, and organizations that are there in Salem, headquartered in Salem, and it's become a magnet for witchcraft. Also, the whole tourism of that area of, you know, just north of Boston is based on, you know, come and see the story of the Salem witch trials and come to our museum, and bed and breakfasts all have little witches, you know, flying on brooms and they're promoting the idea. It's just in the culture there. And of course, when tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands go to that area every year, most of them have some exposure to the story of the witch trials. And when there, they do also, it would seem, from the websites and what have you, they get an awful earful about the wicked, dark Puritans as well. One of the big messages that, the tourist industry and the witches' organisations, the Wiccan organisations, want to promote is we have to learn from the lessons of the past and we have to accept diversity. This is a great lesson that we learn. Because of the Salem witch trials, we must just accept and tolerate those who disagree with us. But of course, we will not tolerate those of the tradition of the Puritans, because they are the great evil that lies behind the whole thing. That would very much be the culture that's promoted there. It is interesting that the events at Salem have received such infamy. And they're so well known, especially because when you look at history at that time, you find that in the 16th and 17th century, thousands of witches were burned in Germany, France, England, Scotland, Italy, and Spain. Now, largely speaking, many were burned at the stake under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, not exclusively, not absolutely. The reality is that there were many deaths under James I, who gave us the King James Bible. He had a thing for burning witches as well, or alleged witches. So in Scotland, it was said that there was 4,500 witches burned over the whole period of James's tenure. And that would have been under the kind of post-Reformation culture that was developing in Scotland. But in places like France and Germany in particular, tens of thousands of people were burned, allegedly because they were witches. And we need to get that in the perspective then. Tens of thousands. In one day in France, and I forget the name of the wee place actually, it's one of those French names that I tried pronouncing yesterday and I knew I was going to pronounce it wrong. But in one town in the north east of France, on one day, it said that one time there were 4,000 witches executed. So there was a mindset in the 16th and 17th century that basically allowed for the idea that if someone was a witch, they should be put to death. And many were burned at the stake. However, none were burned in America. None. It never happened. It was by hanging. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference? There is actually a difference. The difference is in the brutality of the death. And it was actually illegal in America to burn someone to death, but to hang. And we just want to clarify that because part of the kind of caricature is that these Puritans burned witches or innocent people who were accused of witchcraft at Salem. The fact is, there were 19 who were hung in 1692. They weren't the first in the colonies to be put to death for the crime of witchcraft. But this was the kind of the biggest fervour, the biggest outbreak against witchcraft that this country has ever seen. But there were people, as we'll mention in a moment, who were actually put to death prior to this, in their ones and twos. But this was the height of anti-witchcraft fervour, and 19 were hung in 1692. Should there be a sense of shame for this? Yes, I believe absolutely, as I hope to prove and show. There's no justification for this particular action whatsoever. Absolutely none. However, having said that, there is shame for the Salem community regarding this particular event. It must be noted that this is small Actually, when I did the PowerPoint, I put, this is nothing compared to the massive killings in Europe, and I changed the nothing to small. Because the reality is, it was something. 19 people were executed. But it is small compared to the massive executions of alleged witches in Europe throughout the 16th and 17th century. And it needs to be kept in perspective. Within the historical perspective, Salem was a relatively small outbreak of anti-witchcraft fervour. And I know I'm repeating myself because I really want to make that point, because it has been said that this is one of the worst atrocities that has ever happened on American soil. And I would have to say, I completely disagree with that. It was an atrocity, of that there is no doubt, but it was not one of the worst. Certainly, when you think of the fact that in most American cities, large cities, each year there are hundreds of murders, in some cases, some cities, thousands of murders in a year in Los Angeles. You know, that would be a bigger atrocity by a larger scale than what went on in Salem. But we're not trying to diminish it, we're just trying to put it in perspective. The perspective of the time, the perspective of the context, and then of course of the perspective of our current situation. When charges of witchcraft were levelled against a few people in Salem, there was indeed a frenzy. But we also want to stress, it was not a frenzy whipped up by Puritan pastors. That is an utter lie. And yet, that's the standard. I went on to Time yesterday, time.com, and they had an article on this. And their first paragraph was, popular culture tells us that Cotton Mather, you know, whipped up a frenzy of, you know, resistance. And I was like, oh, getting all mad. And then I read the next paragraph, which said, but this is an utter fabrication. And I was like, oh, wow, thank you, Time. That was nice. But the reality is, in popular minds, just in contemporary culture, the idea is the Puritan pastors were behind this. The fact is, this is false. Indeed, more often than not, it was they who were the moderating influences, who were restraining influences on the frenzy that was developing. They were not the breeze that was blowing the flames. They were instead at times the water that was dousing the flames. This in spite of the presentation of modern historians. It's been called one of the worst atrocities to ever have taken place, as we've said. The fact is, it wasn't. It's been said it was the Puritan preachers that stirred it up. The fact is, it wasn't. It was a terrible event, but it was by no means the unique atrocity that many would try to present it as being. It suits the tourism industry in Massachusetts to tell this story in that way, because it's a very popular, has a very popular appeal to people. It makes them money, but it's also false. When we do something in life, we are never sure of what the outcome will be. When we take an action, we don't know where it's going to go. We try, if we're wise, if we want to be prudent, we try to weigh as best we can what will happen under this circumstance and that, and so on. But ultimately, we cannot tell exactly how an action will transpire. And there were men in Salem who had a part to play in the events that took place in 1692, who acted not knowing what the outcome of their involvement would be. One of the approaches that the Salem story, who approaches the Salem story with the conviction that the Puritans were generally God-fearing people, will approach it differently from someone who has a presupposition that the Puritans were dangerous and evil hypocrites. If you come at it with one of these opinions, then you'll you'll view it very differently. If you attach evil to the character rather than a genuine desire to try to do what's right and good, then you'll come up with a different conclusion from the one who believes that the Puritan society was generally a good society. Salem Village, as we showed a few moments ago, just north of Boston, saw a series of trials conducted by the civil authorities, the local magistrates, not the pastors, not the churches. It was not the first time that the authorities in the area had prosecuted those who were into witchcraft, or at least accused of being into witchcraft. But this 1692 experience was heightened. Mark Knoll, in his wonderful book on Christianity in America, puts the day in its context. He says this: there was a number of factors which fueled the alarm. Political strife between Salem Village and the larger town of Salem. Voodoo practices associated with a West Indian slave. The recent publication of a book dealing with the dangers of how to combat witchcraft. Tensions with marauding native Indians. Ministers and judges nervous about the colony's spiritual decline and eager to find ways of checking it. Simmering community hostility against a few lonely old women and a few new families. Adolescent hysteria in a few young girls and some judicial hysteria in a few old men. So he's saying there was a great number of factors all working, some social, some religious, some political, and some just personality things that were going on in Salem all at that time. Knoll paints a picture of a community that was in tension with local factors that caused many to be afraid. Afraid of the decline that they saw. The utopia that many Puritans had come to America hoping for. It was disappearing before their eyes. When they landed in 1620, they had all these great ideals. By 1692, society was very, very mixed. There was all kinds of new ideas and a lack of interest even in the things of God in comparison to what initially the Puritans had thought would be the case. It wasn't working the way they thought. And the terror of the spiritual level of the colony being eroded so quickly was gripping people. They were afraid. Only a couple of generations from the settling of Plymouth Colony, and things were not as good as they used to be. And people were afraid of the future. There was an obvious decay, and this was at a moral and a spiritual level. People were of the mind that Satan was attacking, that the devil had a plan to undermine that community. No doubt the case, but also no doubt the case that several of these local factors that Knoll mentions were somewhat responsible for what happened. Salem Village was not ruled by pastors, it was ruled by civil authorities. In the space of about 6 months, as we said, 19 people, some say 20, were executed because of accusations of witchcraft. But a few years earlier, in fact it was in 1688, 4 children had been brought under the influence of an Irish Catholic woman who claimed to be in league with the devil. This was 4 years earlier. And this was in that same local community. And these children fell into a series of fits. And the woman boasted of her part in their condition. She was condemned to death and executed. Prior to her death, she announced that there would be other helpers who would appear in the future to carry on her work in the community of Salem Village. Of course, her work was Satan's cause. And so this was in the minds of the people. 4 years earlier, this old witch had, wrought havoc amongst some of the children. Of those 4 kids in particular that were affected by the influence of this woman, 3 of them very quickly recovered. 1 girl didn't. And interestingly enough, she was taken into the home of Cotton Mather. one of the Puritan, at that time really the Puritan leader of New England, Cotton Mather, took her into his home believing that she was undernourished, that she had been emotionally abused, and believing also that there was an element of satanic activity. But it wasn't all black magic and voodoo. There were some just psychological, there was some social, there was some domestic needs that this girl had, as well as spiritual needs. And he brought her into his home. She lived with his own family, and eventually that young girl was fully recovered. She heard the gospel taught daily. That was his remedy for this kind of situation. Even though this was 4 years before Salem, these events had brought to the public mind the nearness, the accessibility of occultish activity. And the people saw this as a great threat, and there was a lot of fear. So that's a little bit of the background to these things. In 1692, some young teenage girls, all associated with the parish church, one of them, the daughter of the pastor, Pastor Samuel Parris, and they began to toy with voodoo. Indeed, there was a slave girl that was employed or under the care of one of the families. She was from Barbados. And she was asked by the girls to tell them about the voodoo of Barbados. And it was all a very exciting and young, girlish, teenage kind of stupid thing that was going on. That's what it was. And of course, Tituba had some stories that she could tell them about experiences and legends and folklore and superstitions from Barbados. And it was all very, you know, exciting, and they were full of a buzz about this, and it was appealing, and it was a real adventure, and they were just a group of young teenage rebels hiding it from their parents, and it was all just so wonderful for them. Of course, as we say, one of the girls was the daughter of I think this is the Reverend Samuel Parris, who was the minister in Salem. The other girls' families were all very heavily connected to the local church as well. I think one or two also had fathers who were office bearers in the church. At this time, Cotton Mather had actually written and preached on his distress and his annoyance due to the view, his view, that increasingly the ministers of Massachusetts were not faithful servants of God, but hirelings. So there's a view that some of these pastors were not really faithful servants of God, but they were just men who had realized that in New England at this time, it was a good career to get into the ministry. Mather saw that these people used the church, and it's unclear, can't really determine where Samuel Parris fell on the scale of faithfulness. Was he a Cotton Mather type Puritan, or was he one of the others? The girls who were involved in this activity were initially trying to read the future. Tituba had given them some little spell that they put egg whites into a glass, and they chanted certain words over the egg whites and so on, and then they would look into the glass and they would see the future. Of course, it was all very foolish, but it was very exciting. Of course, if they were discovered, they would have been severely reprimanded. No doubt the fact that they were hiding this meant that they were together, often close, whispering in a little huddle. And it's not surprising then that they all fell sick at the same time. One of them came down with a fever, and quickly they all come down with fevers. One of the girls in her fevered state was struck by a terrible fear that her sickness was a judgment from God. And she confessed to her parents what she had been doing with the other girls and with Tituba, the girl from Barbados. And this all began an investigation into the matter. Some pastors thought there might be evidence of demon possession because, look, all these girls have come down with fever at the same time. And they're all hallucinating. And they're all breaking out in sores on their body as well. So perhaps there's some demon possession. Others, like Cotton Mather, felt that it was a sickness that had struck the girls and that it was fear on the part of the girls that made it look worse than it was. There was an emotional element in which they were terrified that they were being judged by God, and then they start hearing that they may be influenced by demons, and of course they're going to be freaking out. And they were freaking out. But they were being taken very seriously because there was this climate of fear. There was an awareness of the occult. There was an awareness of declension in society and so on. And so it was a thing that many people took very seriously. The story spread that Tituba and two old women from Salem Village were haunting the girls and driving them crazy. Allegedly, apparitions were appearing to the girls, and they began to claim that when they were suffering from these fevered fits, that forms would appear, and the forms would be in the image of Tituba and two certain old women. It's doubtful all three appeared to all girls, but enough was said to enable the authorities to draw a list of three local witches. It's difficult to know what to think. Could it be that there was some serious evil activity going on? Cotton Mather thought that there was a level of satanic involvement. Increase Mather, his father, thought that it was possible, but more likely that there was a localized frenzy sweeping the community, and that it was based on the fact that when you have a fever, you often hallucinate. Have you ever had a child hallucinate? Any of your parents ever had one of your kids hallucinate in a fever? They're utterly terrified. I remember Faith once pleading with me to take my mask off because it was scary, and I'm looking at her going, I don't have a mask on. But she was seeing evil. She was only a wee girl at the time, but in a fever she saw me as a monster. And I remember getting chills up my back thinking, what's going on? It was the first experience as a young father of a child in a fever. Maybe some of you have had these fevers and even remember. The reality is these were girls that were hitting these spikes of temperature, and they were having these visions, as they were now being called. And they were being taken very seriously. What is interesting is that the girls were immediately viewed as victims as opposed to perpetrators of any evil. And that suited them fine. They had done wrong. They had been involved in at least extreme silliness, potentially dabbling in that which is dark and dangerous. And they knew they would be in trouble. And one can only wonder if there was an element of the girls appreciating that there was a good way out for them as they continued to play up the concept of being haunted and blaming others. They were dear, precious, innocent ones, and the witches were all to blame. It may have been so that their interest in voodoo opened up the door to evil, satanic, occultish influences. We would not undermine that. One of the things that's come out of this whole Salem thing is that now in Massachusetts, intelligent people don't believe in the devil. Because look what happens when you do believe in the devil. You go and start hanging witches. You know, so duh, I don't believe in the devil and that will not happen again. You know, and we of course are bound by the authority and the teaching of the Word of God. Of course there's a devil. Of course it's dangerous to start meddling in satanic and dark things. Of course. However, these things may have had a little to play. But I'm suggesting not an awful lot. That's just my opinion. You can differ and you're free to differ. I believe the devil was busy, but not in the way that the people initially thought. I think Satan was definitely active, but not necessarily through the haunting of these young girls. As weeks passed, one cannot help but wonder if perhaps these girls really got carried away. They were on a crest of a wave, seeing themselves no longer as victims necessarily, eventually, but seeing themselves as the means by which New England could be rid of witchcraft. That was the kind of attention they started to get. They were now the ones that could root out and save Salem and the area from the witches. It was alleged that when the witches were being interrogated, that the girls would go into convulsions. This was taken as solid evidence that these women were witches. Some of the girls would claim that they would come out in sores during the interrogation of the witches, that their experience would heighten. And of course, that was enough to prove that, well, if we're interrogating these witches and this is happening to the girls that they're haunting, then of course they must be guilty. And it was all solid evidence in the minds of the people. All that was needed was a claim from the girls of an increase in the pain of their sores, or a new apparition of one of these women, and it would underline the witch's guilt. Needless to say, as these stories spread, the community was whipped into a fervour, a real fervour. The slave girl, Tituba, confessed to witchcraft, and that was therefore absolutely final proof. It may be that she was involved in some voodoo. She came from Barbados. She was not a Christian. She had that ethnic background that was steeped in witchcraft of different levels and superstition. It may be that she did have some of these dark elements in her experience. But it also may be that she was just simply an uneducated girl from that background, who would be very, very easy to lead with questions. Very easy to make her implicate herself in something that she didn't understand from a Puritan perspective, from the Western mindset. The likelihood of the two older women who were also indicted as witches, the likelihood of them being guilty is, I would suggest, extremely unlikely. Is probably a total fabrication. There was no evidence against these women other than they were old and they lived on their own and they were a little bit antisocial and they appeared in apparitions to these girls. That was it. It was called spectral evidence. The only solid evidence was that these girls really saw them, allegedly haunting them, and that was sufficient. At one point, Tituba claimed that there were other witches in the area, that other people were involved in this activity. Whether this was true or not is difficult to know. But that caused the investigation to be launched to find the other witches. It was now necessary not just to deal with Tituba and the two old women, but to root out and find the other witches. How could they do that? How could they find these other witches? Well, someone had the idea that maybe the girls would be able to identify them if other faces were appearing in apparitions. If there was other people beginning to haunt them, maybe these would be other witches. And that was felt to be sufficiently wise enough to explore. The girls were asked, are there any others? And one can only just imagine the bedside scenes there where people would be saying, is there another face? And leading them on, and well, there might be. Oh, and describe that other face. And before you knew where you were, the girls were claiming that they were seeing many other people. And it was significant that these people were among those considered as misfits in the community, people who tended to be the loners, the new, or the little odd, a little bit odd.
By this time, the girls are now being visited by important people who are telling them that they are the key to ridding the area of the devil's work. These four girls are the key in their visions and in their trances and in their fevers. They're the key to ridding the area of the devil's work. No longer are they in fear of being punished for their wrongdoing. That's all behind them, well behind them. They're now the key to heavenly success. There's a willingness on their part, of course, to cooperate and to get this purging of witches going. Just imagine the scenes of as these frenzied, guilty, fearful, fevered girls become the chief means of a worried and very motivated community in tracing these witches. A pattern began to develop. The girls would claim, then accuse. A person would be brought, and the girls would respond in terror. This is the person that I saw. And that person would be led away, considered guilty, because the girl would verify beyond any shadow of a doubt that, yes, that's the person that I saw in the vision. And the authorities began to round up the odd people of the area, the misfits of the area, and bring them to the girls. And, of course, every time it was a hit. Within months, 50 people were in jail, some confessing to witchcraft, and they were released. But those who did not confess were not let go, since they were not repentant, because they were definitely guilty, because these girls said they were. They were refusing the undeniable evidence of guilt, namely the testimony of the girls. By September the 22nd, 1692, 19 people had been hanged. One old man had been pressed to death, not hanged, but pressed to death for refusing to cooperate, which was torturous. Magistrates claimed that they had found evidence of palmistry and poltergeists and spell casting and so on. And the magistrates had, they believed, evidence that they were executing justice based on all of this. 50 had been arrested, but you know, the girls were not for stopping. This continued. They were on a crest of a wave, they were in a frenzy, and they kept claiming that people were haunting them. They were moving now, however, from the village misfits, and they were beginning to name people who were upstanding citizens in the community, and suddenly a wave of terror hits Salem. No longer is it the odd and the outcast. It's now upstanding, sensible, reputable citizens of the area that are being named, and they're being brought in, and the girls are freaking out and saying, "That's the one. I saw that face. That face appeared to me." And the people of Salem are beginning to get very, very nervous. As time passed, people who were initially supportive began to fear, for who knows, they may be next. And support begins to get moved from this activity. But you have to be careful. Just put yourself in the context. Have you ever lived in a little village? I wonder if you have. Many haven't. In a little village, everybody wants to know everybody's business. And everybody, when they don't know your business, they just make it up. They just invent it. And in that kind of tight-knit little village context, people are starting to be afraid, but they're afraid to say that they're no longer supportive of this, because that might make them look as if they're guilty. And there was just an underlying terror for a series of months. People were in bondage now. They were victims. It's like something out the Twilight Zone. You've seen Twilight Zones where little Jimmy controls the whole community because, you know, he can think a bad thought and people die, right? You've seen that kind of thing? That was like Salem at that time. These girls can think a bad thought and you're arrested and you're accused of being into witchcraft. Some would suggest that it was easy to whip up the frenzy in the beginning because people would reason, well, if I don't support this, then I'll be under a cloud of suspicion. All that I need is to get on the wrong side of these girls. But some godly ministers did stand up. Cotton and Increase Mather in particular. Now, they're the ones that really come to the fore because they're the ones whose writings have been preserved and whose words and sermons have been, you know, preserved as well. So it's easy to identify them. But they were just representative of many other Puritan pastors who are not as famous, who are not as well documented, but they were very supportive of the Mathers in this particular case. They condemned, the Mathers condemned what was going on as totally out of order. And they were among the first to speak up the whole way through. They were issuing words of caution. Eventually, public opinion swayed against the activity that was going on. And there was all kinds of tensions. Generally, pastors were not involved, but somewhere, but the Mathers' perspective, these were among the hirelings that were jumping on the bandwagon of the time. The magistrates are the ones who were facing a great problem now. They had accepted the evidence of the girls, what was called spectral evidence. And people were now dead as a result of this. They had executed people on the basis of this quality of evidence. Now, on the same quality of evidence, nothing's changed, the same degree of evidence, accusations are being made against good people, church people. And the magistrates are really in a quandary. What do they do? Do they now say, well, no longer are we accepting this evidence? What a predicament it puts them in. It makes them look as if they just executed 19 people in an unjust way, based on evidence that can't really be relied upon. How are they going to get out of this? How are they going to stop this train from running down the track? What do they do? It was easy to condemn a misfit on this evidence, but it's not so easy to condemn a church member from a high society family on this same evidence. How are they going to get out of this mess? They didn't realise it was going to go here. They can't suddenly say this evidence is poor, because people were dead based on the same evidence. But public opinion was changing. Perhaps apart from Samuel Parris, most pastors had urged caution from the very start. Dudate Lawson warned against the use of spectral evidence, which he said Satan could use to accuse the innocent. That was one pastor's initial comment. This spectral evidence can be used by Satan, of course, but it can be used to accuse the innocent as well as the guilty. He wasn't in any way seeking to say that Satan did not exist, but he saw the confusion that could be used by the devil. Cotton Mather, as we said earlier, had not ruled out the fact that there may be some satanic activity in all of this. But Increase Mather, his father, one of the main pastors in Boston, had always been against any use of spectral evidence. He considered that just unsubstantiated and dangerous to use spectral evidence. He wrote a tract. He went public very early on against spectral evidence. The pastors often urged that prayer and biblical counseling should be used to deliver those who may really be involved in satanic traps, not execution, not the civil government. Most reckoned something is going on, but the way to handle it is by scripture, not handing people over to the civil court and having them put to death. The clergy from Boston united to a man and drew up a document that was to be delivered to Salem, which affirmed the power of the magistrate, but also warned against the superstition, which is in itself of the devil, which had taken the community. So there were all kinds of words and documents and sermons from the pulpits that were casting doubts over the activities of the magistrates in Salem. It wasn't at all the case that the pastors were whipping it up, that they were stirring it, that they were loving this. This was something that, generally speaking, the ministers of the area were saying, be careful, and some were actually saying, this is ridiculous. Certainly increased Mather right from the start. They called it spurious evidence. And evidence that was spurious being considered as factual. Very dangerous. Eventually Cotton expressed fear that superstition and fanaticism alone had gripped the people. Initially he's thinking, maybe there is some voodoo going on here that's really serious and dark. But by the end of 1692, his opinion is pretty much, this is from beginning to end, just a fanatical thing, as opposed to real. He believed the answer was to do what he did in 1688. Do you remember what he did? He took that girl into his home. He fed her, he clothed her, gave her a warm bed at night, and he preached the gospel to her. And he believed that's what should be done. He'd actually done something like that 7 times. So that's your Puritan pastor. His name is usually the name that's mentioned as being the one that's against the witches and wanting them all executed. The reality is, Cotton Mather 7 times took people into his home rather than killing them. A.P. Marvin says in his Lives and Times of Cotton Mather, if Cotton Mather's methods had been studied and imitated, it is possible, if not probable, the whole awful tragedy would have been averted. We're saying if the godly Puritans had been able to exert the influence that they wanted to exert over the events of Salem in 1692, then this would not be an incident etched on the mind of the people of America to this very day. The Salem witch trials was a shocking travesty of justice. The magistrates, who were from beginning to end out of their depths, had a view that spiritual matters were a matter for them to take up and to prosecute and punish, and it led to absolute disaster. God's word was ignored, worldly wisdom took over. There's no doubt that mistakes were made. Terrible mistakes even were made at that time. But we have to make a difference from the standard line on who was primarily to blame. The standard line is it's the Puritans. But we're saying it was not the Puritans. It was a Puritan-influenced society, undoubtedly. But it was a local community that basically ignored the Puritan pastors and allowed superstition and fear to drive them. Certainly some good people got caught up in it. Without doubt, people got involved. They were also afraid, and they did things that they shouldn't have done. They were men of their time. But it was not the church that set out on witch hunts. It was actually, to be precise, the state. And it was the state that took action against the council of those who all recognised to have been the main Puritan leaders of the time, namely Richard, Increase and Cotton, Mather and others. It's the same in Scotland, incidentally, when in the 17th century James the sixth of Scotland and the first of England had many witches put to death. It was not the church, it was the state. It was the king. It was not the Presbyterian Kirk, but it was the government that had the witches, or alleged witches, put to death. When Increase and Cotton began really shouting about the folly of this spectral evidence, they began to sway people. And a new governor was appointed for Massachusetts. And he was influenced by the Mathers and he supported them. The magistrates who were aware that they were in trouble were able to yield very conveniently to the governor who said this must stop. And that was the way the magistrates managed to get out of this without instantly looking as if they were murderers. The governor stepped in, banned spectral evidence, and now the magistrates are able to say, oh, that's fine, no spectral evidence, we can't continue. These good people can be set free, and the whole thing died a death. It took that kind of intervention because the magistrates were in a difficult place. They didn't have to now publicly acknowledge their folly. They could just bury it and try to move on. The state began and then the state stopped the Salem witch trials, not the Puritans. The good godly Puritans were voices of reason, not voices of frenzy. A very different story from that which is heard today. In 1697, Massachusetts was ready to confess its guilt. And there was a day of public fasting and repentance. So 5 years after this, publicly, the whole state of Massachusetts officially had a day of repentance. By now, only 5 years later, the common view was that the devil had been busy in Salem in 1692, but not in the way that initially was thought. Instead, the devil had been busy creating chaos, confusion, and injustice. And there was deep repentance of that. Of course, much has been made of the Puritans' involvement, but you know we're trying to get across today that this whole idea promoted by the Salem Witch Museum and the Salem tourist industry and so on, it's a fallacy. It's false. Puritan involvement was minimal in comparison to what they say. Are there any comments or questions on this? Tim? Interesting. How long ago was that? Good. There was something similar happened in Scotland around that time in the Shetland Islands. And the details are just vague. Just as you're talking, it came to my mind there. But similar. Many kids taken from parents. And one of the common factors was most of them were incomers, as they were called. You know, a lot of English people sold their houses, made a lot of money, moved to the Shetland Islands, you know, basically bought half the island, you know, that kind of same thing took place up there. And the details are sketchy, though, but interesting. Someone else? Yeah, Jeff? I don't know. I didn't discover in any books or internet pages or anything about a follow-up, if you know what I mean. No information, certainly I don't. But that would be interesting to know. How did they feel in 1697 when there was a day of repentance? Did they, you know, go and hide? I don't know. Good question. Hector? I looked at their website. Hector's asking if the Salem Witch Museum presents witchcraft in a positive light. Not so much them, but they do link you to many other pages. So they've got a kind of, you know, it's there, but it's not like in your face. But then if you follow their links, like they're linked to like the Massachusetts Wiccan Society and all that stuff, and then they've got a little bit on the Salem Witch Trials, which is a little bit more in your face than this official museum. And then obviously they present, you know, Wiccan, as they call it nowadays, in a very cool, trendy way, you know, linked into paganism, feminism, you know, just the whole kind of homosexual thing as well that's going on up there. Lots of connections. They're all, you know, they're all brothers and sisters together, you know. Yeah, Matt, interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Yeah, you were there, what, 2 years ago? Year ago?
Yeah.
A couple of years ago? Yeah, so it's become a magnet for some reason. You know, it's very interesting. Pam, and then Deb. Oh, okay. Oh, nice one. Yeah. Yeah, I've never read any of that stuff, you know. But I know I watched Braveheart and I saw what Hollywood can do to stories, if you know what I mean. So you know, nothing surprises me. Okay, was there someone else? Or okay, right. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank and bless you for your truth that prevails. And Lord, we do ask that even though we will always be men of our time, And at times, Lord, caught up with issues and controversies that rise even in our own generation. Help us always to seek to apply your word and to, Lord, not be afraid of being faithful to your word, but neither being intimidated to just following the rest of the fish as they go downstream. Lord, help us to be guided by truth and give us wisdom. Thank you, Lord, that even back in the 17th century, there were some men who were seeking to be moderating influences. And we do ask that you would help us in our day, whenever there is fanaticism, to be a biblical influence in that case. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.